You may not understand why Owen has something over his face. Owen, of course, you know, has had a bone marrow transplant, and his blood work is starting to build up so that he develops immunity to things, and at the moment he's still working on that. So I would suggest to you, when you say hello to him and so on, he probably is not able to shake your hand either. Because I guess some of us have germs on our hands. I guess all of us do, don't we? And germs are his enemy at this time. But he's courageously here with his family, and so we're very appreciative of that today. I certainly messed up things when I was introducing people. We had a second set of three in the generation, and that's Ernst Gessler and Bridget Gessler and Stephen Gessler. So I wasn't quite sure. I didn't quite say that quite rightly, and I think Sylvie was trying to tell me that I had messed it up, but didn't specifically tell me exactly how I messed it up. So we actually have two sets of three generations, and then we've got a bunch of Murphys as well and connections there. And some of us that don't have any connections with the rest are feeling a little bit left out. But we'll have to develop those relationships as time goes along. My wife, some of you know, works at 4000 Leslie Street, and she's right beside the Naturopathic College of Canada. And I believe the degree that you get in naturopathy is either a 3 or 4 year degree, and it's a graduate degree, so you have to have an undergraduate degree before you can get into the college. I have a nephew that's a graduate. And a couple of years ago, we had a naturopath come and speak to our joy group. And it was quite an interesting experience. This person was very knowledgeable. And I don't think he was stumped by any of our joy group. And they had great questions to ask. How many of you take supplements? How many of you take a Mighty Ultimate vitamin? How about vitamin C? How about vitamin D? How about omega-3? How about some other kinds of things? Yes. Supplements. A supplement is something we take to augment or to keep our body healthy. If you were to discontinue your supplements, would you continue to live? Yes. So it's not an absolute necessity, it's a supplement. Spiritual supplements are valuable for growth, effectiveness, and kingdom advancement. So turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. This is the passage that Pastor Graham has chosen as our, in our sense, our core passage by which we're talking about character traits of people. And I just want us to read it again just so that we're familiar with it in terms of the core of what we want to say today. So 2 Peter chapter 1. As a matter of fact, if you don't have a Bible with you, please get the Bible out in front of you, because you're going to be leafing through your Bible quite a bit this morning, because I'm going to be reading some passages in the Old Testament. By His divine power, verse 3, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We all received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share in His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence, and with moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The omnipotent Creator, God, has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. God calls us, He reveals Himself to us, that we might know Him personally. He gives us precious promises. For what purpose? These promises enable us to share in His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. So Peter is saying to us here that our response to these great promises is that we are to make every effort to supplement our faith with a number of character traits. Patient endurance in the NIV is, I think, called perseverance. Probably in the King James it's called steadfastness. Some synonyms are the word reliable or faithful. Over the last 2 weeks, Pastor Gessler has used two Old Testament characters to exemplify hope or optimism and brotherly love. And so we've had some look at the life of King David, and we had a look at Jonathan, the son of King Saul. Before the kings came on the scene in Israel, even before the judges took their place, there was a man who exemplified being reliable and faithful and steadfast and trustworthy. Now, the word reliable has special meaning to me. How many of you, put your thinking caps on, those of you who've lived in the Toronto area for a long, long time, how many of you can remember that in Toronto there was an ambulance company called Reliable? Only one, Ron. You're the only one. Did you work for them? No? Okay. Ogden. I see. He worked for Ogden, not Reliable. Now, that company was partially instrumental in changing the direction that our family took. You see, Reliable Ambulance bought out an ambulance company called Clink Ambulance. And the expectation, I believe, that my father had was that his two sons would continue in the business with him. And then he chose, after consulting with us, to sell his business. And his boys ended up doing things very different than what might have been expected. Why do you think the word reliable would be a good name for an ambulance company? Well, prompt. They don't break down. They're counted on. They actually show up on time, right? When you call an ambulance, do you want them to break down and be unreliable? No. I thought it's a great word for an ambulance company. Now, the question is, does the word reliable describe your life? Right up there, you know, with those words of Jesus, good and faithful servant. Now, the man I want us to look at today is named Hosea. Now, just as Jesus had a tendency to rename people, for instance, Simon became Peter and Saul became Paul, so Moses decided to change Hosea's name to Joshua. Now, I must confess, in biblical times, names meant a great deal to people, and so they named their kids in a very special way and hoped that some of the characteristics of that name would be part of who they are as a person. Now, I must confess to you that some parents saddle their kids with some awful names these days. Hosea means salvation. God wanted his name to be changed to Joshua. The Lord is salvation. Now, Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua. So Joshua, Jesus, two different languages, same name. Now, next Sunday, the DR team is going to miss out on a sermon that Pastor Graham is going to preach on Solomon. But we would certainly pray that God would give us wisdom and cultural sensitivity so that we might lift him up in praise and in service as we go to serve on behalf of the Lord Jesus. Now, often I have taken funerals or been a part of funerals of many people who've come to this church. But some of them I've only known as senior citizens. And if I were to ask you where in the Bible you would find the story of Joshua, you'd probably look at me and say, "Pastor, how stupid do you think I am?" And most of you would say, you find the story of Joshua in the book of Joshua, right? Except that when the book of Joshua started, Joshua could have been a senior citizen. I have found that when I go to funerals of people that I've only known as senior citizens, that I find out a whole bunch about them, about when they were younger. And all the sports they played and the things they did and the trips they were on and the family that they had. And so I think that today, instead of looking at Joshua's life through the lens of the book of Joshua, we are going to look at how God shaped the life of Joshua into being a person of reliability and perseverance before we actually get to the book of Joshua. Now, let me say in advance, because you have the outline, there's no way that I'm going to be able to do justice to the life of Joshua in the few minutes that we have today. But you have passages of Scripture that you will be able to do justice to by reading and reflecting on, if you would like to, over the next week. Joshua was born in Egypt to slave parents. He didn't have a happy, uneventful, exciting life when he grew up. He grew up under oppression. He happened to be the firstborn of the son of Nun. He particularly remembered one day in Egypt that was very special in his mind. We call it the Passover. When the angel of death went through the houses of Egypt and passed over every house that had the blood on the lintel and the doorposts. He was a firstborn son. Without that blood over his door, he would have died. He remembered that miraculous provision for the keeping of his life. Joshua knew of Moses' great faith in God and his courage that he had in confronting Pharaoh and going back to the court time after time after time, enunciating plague after plague after plague until we get to the death of the firstborn. Joshua saw Moses stretch forth his staff. This staff that was Moses' staff, but later in Scripture, it's called the rod or staff of God. So Joshua sees at the Red Sea, the nation of Israel being surrounded by the Egyptian army. And he sees Moses stretch forth that rod and God open the waters. Unlike many other people, by this time in his life, Joshua must have settled a very important question. He knew and believed that the Lord God of Israel was indeed the one true God. In Numbers chapter 11, we have this interesting little statement. It says that Joshua was an attendant of Moses from his youth. That's all we get. So somehow, as soon as Moses comes on the scene in Egypt, and he wasn't there very long, Joshua somehow saw him as a hero and somehow was made aware of, in, to Moses so that Moses, in a sense, saw the potential in this young man and added him to his attendants and those that were assisting him. The next time we find any mention of Joshua, we do so in Exodus chapter 17. And you'll notice in your notes that we are going to actually be looking at seven different vignettes. And so if you can follow along with me, we'll track some of these things and what is it that we can learn related to it. In chapter 17, we have these words. While the people of Israel were still in Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek attacked them. Moses commanded Joshua, "Choose some men to go out and fight the army of Amalek for us. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill holding the staff of God in my hand." Some of you have taught Sunday school have probably taught the story. So Joshua did what Moses had commanded and fought the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur climbed to the top of the nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff in his hand, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he dropped his hand, the Amalekites gained the advantage. Moses' arms soon became so tired he could no longer hold them up. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side of Moses, holding up his hands. So his hands held steady until sunset. As a result, Joshua overwhelmed the army of Amalek in battle. After victory, the Lord instructed Moses, "Write this down on a scroll as a permanent reminder and read it aloud to Joshua. I will erase the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar there and named it Yahweh Nissi, which means "The Lord is my banner." He said, "They have raised their fist against the Lord's throne, so now the Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." It took 1 month for the nation of Israel to go from Egypt to Mount Sinai. They had found by that time that their provisions that they had taken from Egypt had run out. The chapter before this chapter, we find that God provided a wonderful banquet for them in the evening. They had quail for supper. The next morning, they were to gather this thing that was a strange, flaky substance. They had no idea what it was, and so they used the Hebrew word that we call manna. The Hebrew word is, "What is it? What is this stuff?" They had no idea, of course, at that point in time that they would be eating that stuff for 40 years. God didn't have that in his plan. His plan was to get them to the promised land much quicker than they ended up doing. But for 40 years, they ate this thing called manna. So chapter 17 opens, and they're camped at Rephidim, and Moses was instructed to hit the rock so that water would come forth. And so he used the staff and he hit the rock and water came forward. Then we find out that the first battle takes place. The warriors of Amalek start to attack. Just think, this nation had been together for 3 weeks. They didn't even have, Janice, they never even had basic training, right? They didn't have their 6 weeks of basic training. So here they are in a war. Joshua becomes the general. I don't know how he specifically, but he was chosen. Again, see how Moses was able to determine this young man and his ability. So we find him first time in Scripture. Here he is, a general looking after the fighting of Amalek. Now, the whole story of this primarily is telling us this, that the Lord is our salvation. Okay? So the lesson that Joshua learns is, it's not my ability to be the general. It's not the ability of the nation of Israel to fight. It's the ability of God to give the victory. Because every time Moses' hands go down, the Amalekites start winning. Every time his hands are held up, they start winning. Now, I'm not going to tell you a lot about the Amalekites, but in 2 weeks' time, there's going to be a sermon on Esther. And in the middle of that message on Esther, there's an Amalekite that causes a lot of trouble. I'll just leave it there. Our next time we see Joshua is in Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to read verse 13 to 18 of 24. So Moses and his assistant Joshua set out, and Moses climbed up the mountain of God. Moses told the elders, "Stay here and wait for us until we come back. Aaron and Hur are with you. If anyone has a dispute while I'm gone, consult with them." Then Moses climbed up the mountain, and the cloud covered it. And the glory of the Lord settled down on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from inside the cloud. To the Israelites at the foot of the mountain, the glory of the Lord appeared at the summit like a consuming fire. Then Moses disappeared into the cloud as he climbed higher up the mountain. He remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Moses took Joshua up the mountain with him. Joshua had greater access to the Lord's presence than any other person in the nation except for Moses. Was he already more loyal and reliable than Aaron or Hur or the elders? Behind the scenes, God is always working. Behind the scenes, God is always preparing his people for that which he's going to be doing in them and using them for in the future. So the tests of God are for a purpose. God is not a purposeless God. He's a God that has a plan, and he carries that plan out. I don't know exactly how Joshua felt. There he was, enveloped in the cloud with Moses for 6 days. And then Moses is called to go farther up the mountain. And Joshua stays where he is for 33 days. Got to be some perseverance there. What do you think? God is giving Joshua those experiences that he needs related to how God operates and who he is. Because God knows that the book of Joshua is coming, even though Joshua didn't know it. Our next story comes to us from Exodus chapter 32. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain. He held in his hands the two stone tablets inscribed with the terms of the covenant. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. These tablets were God's work. The words on them were written by God himself. When Joshua heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting before them, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp." But Moses replied, "No, it's not a shout of victory, nor the wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of celebration." When they came near the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. He threw the stone tablets to the ground, smashing them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they made and burned it. Then he ground it into powder, threw it into the water, and forced the people to drink it. What did Joshua experience? Six days he'd spent in the presence of God. 33 days he'd waited for Moses to come down, and Moses comes down with the tablets that God himself had written on. They go down and are excited about bringing the law of God to the people. they found that the people were worshiping a golden calf. Joshua saw the raw sin of disobedience and idolatry. He heard the excuse of Aaron. Verse 29, he saw the people needing to drink this golden watery powder. I assume it wasn't very good for you. Later on, let me just say, later on, Moses called for those who were on God's side to step forward. And guess who stepped forward? A group of people called the Levites. And they stepped forward and were given the task of going through the camp killing people. 3,000 people died because they worshiped the golden calf. Why did God choose the Levites to be priests later on? Because they had proven to be faithful to Him in stepping forward right here. Next, we go on to Exodus chapter 33. Isn't it nice you get all these things on here at the front so you can just follow along? Isn't that lovely? Thank you, Alan. Chapter 33, verse 7. It was Moses' practice to take the tent of meeting and set it up some distance from the camp. Now, this is before they had the tabernacle built. Okay, so he had a tent of meeting. He set it up so he could spend time in God's presence. Everyone who wanted to make a request of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent of meeting, all the people would get up and stand at the entrances of their own tents. They would all watch Moses until he disappeared inside. As he went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and hover at its presence while the Lord spoke with Moses. When the people saw the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would stand and bow down in front of their own tents. Inside the tent of meeting, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Afterward, Moses would return to the camp, but the young man who assisted him, Joshua the son of Nun, would remain behind in the tent of meeting. What does this little vignette tell us about this young man named Joshua? Yes, Joshua was a loyal, reliable assistant who took his discipleship role seriously. But there's much more to it than that. Joshua could not get enough of the presence of God. He was the one that's described as not departing out of the tabernacle. God is a God who will guide, who will listen and guide His people. Joshua was a one who had a great thirst for God. There's others in Scripture that have had a great thirst for God. King David, who you heard about 2 weeks ago, had a great thirst for God. He was described as a man after God's own heart, and that's because he had such a thirst after God. If you were to read Psalm 62 and 63, you'd capture a little bit of the heart of David and his great passion to know God. Here Joshua has and experiences this passion to know God. So as Moses goes out to the tent of meeting to spend time in the presence of God, who goes out with him? Who spends the time in the tabernacle with him? Who spends the time in the presence of God as the cloud comes down? It's Joshua. Our next little vignette takes us to the book of Numbers. Chapter 13. A year has taken place. God is ready for his people to head into the promised land. One scout from each of the 12 tribes is chosen. And guess who's chosen from Ephraim? Joshua. Guess who's chosen from Judah? Caleb. The 12 go in. They take 40 days to track through the land to see about what it was like, what the fortifications were like, what the best places of attack would be, what the food situation is, whether it's a good land to go into, and so on. Every one of those 12 spies saw exactly the same thing. But they saw it through different eyes, didn't they? Some saw giants, fortified cities, and problems. Two of them saw the opportunity to see the glorious purposes of God take place. They said, God has promised us this land. Let's go up and take it. God is on our side. We saw him fight the Amalekites. We saw him on Mount Sinai. We saw him give us the law. We saw him feed us. We saw him give us water to drink. We saw him part the Red Sea. We saw him on the night of Passover. Let me read chapter 14, verses 5 to 9. Then Moses and Aaron fell down on the ground before the whole community of Israel. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua the son of Nun, Caleb the son of Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It is a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. But the whole community began to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. The next time we see Joshua is in Numbers chapter 27. One might think that I should have avoided this passage and that it might not be very important, but I think it might be very important in the life of this church over the next couple of years. And so this issue of ordination, I thought, should be mentioned to you here. So chapter 27, starting at verse 15. Then Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, you are the God who gives breath to all creatures. Please appoint a new man as the leader for the community. Give them someone who will guide them wherever they go and will lead them into battle, so the community of the Lord will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Did you notice that he didn't tell God who the leader should be? Notice that? The Lord replied, take Joshua, the son of Nun, who has the spirit in him, and lay your hands on him, present him to Eleazar the priest before the whole community, and publicly commission him to lead the people. Transfer some of your authority to him so that the whole community of Israel will obey him. When direction from the Lord is needed, Joshua will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will use the Urim, one of the sacred lots cast before the Lord, to determine his will. This is how Joshua and the rest of the community of Israel will determine everything they should do. Notice what Moses was thinking and focused on here. He knew that he was not going to be able to lead them into the promised land. Later on, the first time that he struck the rock, he was told to strike the rock. Later on, he was told to speak to a rock and struck the rock. And because he disobeyed God, God would allow him to look over the promised land, but not to enter it. And so Moses knew that there needed to be somebody who would take his place and lead the people across the Jordan into the promised land. But very clearly notice, he did not say, God, here is Joshua, my good friend and great assistant. He would really do a good job here. He didn't say that. He said, God, You choose who you want. God chose Joshua. It's kind of interesting, the little ordination service here. So what do we learn? Well, first of all, we learned that Joshua was indwelt by the Spirit of God. Did you see that? That's exceptional in the Old Testament. David was indwelt with the Spirit of God. Often the Holy Spirit came on people for periods of time, but very seldom did they indwell an Old Testament person. But we have here that God dwelt in Joshua. Moses laid hands on him. He presented him to Eleazar the priest. So by this time, the priesthood had been set up. Eleazar was the high priest. And so very clearly, he was presented before the people, before the priest who was the representative of God. And he was publicly commissioned before the people. Moses was told to transfer some of his authority to him. And he was also to explain to Joshua how Joshua would be led in the future through the Urim that would be cast by the high priest. Our last vignette comes to us at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And we're getting near the end, aren't we? Verse 9. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him, doing just as the Lord had commanded Moses. There's never been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord sent him to perform all the miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land. With mighty power, Moses performed terrifying acts in the sight of all Israel. These are the last words written to us in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and written by Moses. Now, I would assume that Moses didn't write these just to boast about himself. My assumption is that God told Moses that he needed to write these last few lines because Moses probably wouldn't have done it unless he was instructed to do it, because Moses was a very humble man. He didn't want to raise himself up in ways and be boastful about things, and yet he needed to tell the truth of how God related to him. So Moses was a person who the Lord knew face to face. Notice Moses' assessment and God's assessment. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So we have a very clear transfer of leadership. And it's very valuable that when there's a transition of leadership, that it becomes very clear and very public. And so often we would have some type of an installation service, laying of hands, a commissioning service, a little bit like what we had when we commissioned the short-term missions team to go out. It's important to do that. It's important to recognize that before the people. Well, what are some applications that we can make? And again, these are not all the applications you can make. You can read through these passages yourself and reflect on them. But discipleship is a process. And there will be tests and exams along the way. Instead of seeing them as barriers to what you're doing in life, see them as growth opportunities rather than barriers. See them as those things that God places in your path to test you so that he might see the strength and loyalty that you have, so that he might in the future maybe even give you larger responsibilities. Secondly, this is very similar to the first one. God is in the leadership development business. God is very interested in developing leaders. Before he gave Joshua the privilege of conquering the promised land, he tested him to find out whether he'd be reliable, would be steadfast, would be a person who could persevere, was a person who wanted to be in the presence of God and take instruction from God. Thirdly, Joshua enjoyed and even carved out time to spend in the presence of God daily. If we are to be strong in the Lord and good disciples of him, we need to carve out time to spend in the presence of the Lord. Somehow, at times, I think Christians feel that once they've made a decision to follow Christ, that that's all that's necessary. But if we are to grow to be great disciples of the Lord Jesus, we have to spend time in His presence. We have to know what His will is for our lives. We have to be sensitive to what God is wanting to do and how He wants to work through us. Lastly, God chose to ordain, commission, and empower Joshua because He knew the heart of the man. In summary, if I were to go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, God empowers Christians in order for them to live godly lives. As disciples, we are to supplement our faith with patient endurance and reliability and faithfulness. God's looking for that character trait. He wants to develop it and cause it to grow in each of us. And no matter where you are in that journey as a disciple, there's always room for growth, isn't there? There's always room for growth. Father, we thank You for the life of Joshua. We thank You for the way You shaped him, tested him, proved him, gave him opportunities before You put the full mantle of leadership upon him. And Father, we thank You that he was faithful over these 40 years in the wilderness. He faithfully served You. And You rewarded him and Caleb as the only two men over the age of 20 that started in the wilderness that actually went into the promised land. Two faithful spies who scouted the land, who saw the greatness of God and were willing to follow Him and be the minority report amongst the scouts. Father, You do call us at times to be a minority in our world, to stand strong, to believe, to follow Your direction, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. So I pray, Father, that You would encourage our hearts today. Help us, Father, to carve out that time to spend in Your presence on a daily basis. And allow Your Spirit to speak to us. Allow ourselves, Father, to bask in the presence of the glory of God. What a privilege it is that You invite us into Your presence. Thank You, Father, for each one who's gathered here today. We pray, Father, that You will bless them and use them in this coming week, that they'll be able to come back on Sunday rejoicing in the goodness of their God. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.